All right, let's go ahead and get started. Thank you guys for coming out today, visiting us here at Carlsbad Bible Church. All right, well, let's go ahead and open our Bibles up to Genesis chapter 3. And so once you're there, the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and please stand once you have it for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 1 through 19. God's word says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which was Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it, and you shall not touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Then the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Verse 8, then they heard the sound of Yahweh God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh God in the midst of the trees of the garden. Yahweh God called to the man and said to him, 'Who are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave to me from the tree, and I ate.' Then Yahweh God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And Yahweh God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than any of the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat, and all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and the pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word today. We thank you, Lord, of the reminder of why we need salvation because of the fall of man. Help us, Lord, today to evaluate ourselves, to remember, Lord, also where we came from. And if there's somebody today here, Lord, that is never or is struggling or does not know if they are saved, I pray, Lord, that you prick their heart and allow them to see the truth in the scripture so that they may be saved to glorify you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. I pray today that our eyes and ears are open, Lord, to receive and listen to your word, Lord. And I pray that our praises and singing your word, Lord, is a sweet aroma to you as we continue. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Oh, Lord, we're so grateful today to be in your word, to be with fellowship with other believers. May we yearn for your truth. May we understand your scripture through the guidance of the Holy Spirit and illuminating that truth and take desire in that, Lord. Help us desire your word more, that we are sinful humans and you are a righteous Savior who has saved us from that. Thank you. And in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you to our worship team for selecting songs that were biblical, and so that the things that we are declaring and singing forth with our words in song are the truth of God's word. And I invite you to turn with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And though we will actually begin in verse 7 of chapter 2 with our teaching this morning, I want to back up to verse 5, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. I am not certain that we will get through the end of this chapter 2 this morning, but the Lord willing, we might. So let's turn there now and follow along as I read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 15. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's go to the Lord once more in prayer as we ask the Lord of the Word to guide us in this instruction this morning. Brother Phil, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. Well, if you've been with us over the past couple of Sundays, it's taking us, I think, two Sundays to get to verse 7 this morning. There's just a lot that is there for us to divide, and we want to divide it rightly, as we are responsible for doing as elders who teach from this platform. We always ask that God would lead us, but we also encourage you yourselves to be Bereans, and that as we find in Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas, they would go into the synagogues, and what they found in Berea when they went to teach from the scriptures were those that they called noble-minded, who did not just trust what they heard, but they went to the scriptures to see that the things that they were teaching and being taught by Paul and Silas were actually grounded and rooted in Scripture, and so they were called noble-minded. And we commend you unto God's Word this morning that you would do the same as I teach from this pulpit here. I took us back to verses 5 and 6, and I think it was appropriate because we had in our children's teaching the great mediator who is Christ Jesus our Lord, and that is what we ended on last week before we took the Lord's Supper, understanding that there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who is God manifest to us. That Jesus, the Word became flesh, that he dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And he came so that he could give. He gave of himself to be that ransom, which is the one, the ransom that has brought us near to God, that we could not overcome the wall of sin that separated us from God and his holy wrath that was directed at our sin, but he had to take the wrath upon himself. He had to bear our sins to the cross, and there he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, and he rose and conquered death in the grave, and he now is seated at the right hand of the Father and has made a perfect ransom for all who come to him in faith. And so this morning we pick up with verse 7, and Paul is kind of closing out what we studied last week. He's talking about his appointment, and his appointment is a threefold appointment. In verse 7 we read, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, Paul declares this appointment of God on his life. He says that first he is a preacher. A preacher could also be described as one who heralds a message, and here the message, of course, as we understand it, is the gospel. This is the testimony that was given to Paul at the proper time. It is a testimony of Christ to us, of what God has done through his perfect life and through his ransom on the cross. And Paul is to be a herald of this message, and all who are called to faith in Christ are to, in a sense, be proclaimers of God's truth, and particularly proclaiming the gospel. And the second that Paul says of his threefold appointment here is that he is an apostle. Now, we can understand apostle as just being the simple definition of one who is a delegate or a messenger. So in a secular sense, we could call one an apostle if they were just bringing a message from someone to a person or to a people. But here, Paul is recognized as an official delegate, a true apostle, one who had a special assignment from God. One who performed miracles and who had been taught by the risen Lord, as Paul was. So Paul often is defending himself as a true apostle, but they had to meet certain criteria, and there are no apostles, true apostles, that are alive today in that sense that we find that Peter and John and also Paul, who I believe was the one who was to replace Judas. Though in man's haste, they maybe decided to cast lots and it lands on Matthias, but you don't hear of him anymore. You hear more of Paul in the book of Acts. But that's for another teaching. Paul is a true apostle of God. He is a herald of the message of God, which is the gospel. And so Paul's claim to an apostleship here was not the matter that was in question. He is not explaining that he is appointed as an apostle like he would in other books, just that he'd have to build upon that and prove to them that he was a true apostle. But rather, he uses this parenthetical statement that comes after the word apostle to describe something about what follows, which is his being a teacher. He says in parentheses there, I assume it's that way in most of the translations. And let me read the entire verse once more. It says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Here in parentheses, it says, I am telling the truth. I am not lying. And it's followed by a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And what I see the parenthetical actually pointing to is not drawing from what has preceded it in terms of his being apostle, but it's actually a parenthetical that points to his being a teacher of the Gentiles. We realize and understand in the context here that there is still this stain of Judaism that was on some of the hearts of the early believers, that they may have been teaching that God had come for a special and select race of people, or maybe just a certain tribe or an ethnicity, and they were reserving God to themselves, and that was part of their teaching of these endless genealogies and myths that were being promulgated in the congregation at Ephesus that Paul is countering here in his teaching. But having this stain of the former religiosity that they would bring into the church, maybe they were forcing circumcision and other things like traditions and certain dietary laws. And to think that for them, it was very difficult to integrate with the Gentile believers. If you were a Jew in that time and there was that separation that had existed for many years and centuries, though a Gentile could become a proselyte, they could become a practicer of Judaism. That was very seldom, but more it was just specific to a called out people, which was the Jews. And so they had taken this to mean that they were somehow special in the eyes of God. And perhaps they were, you know, teaching this as this is just reserved for us and no one else. And so to hear that Paul was a teacher in, how did he say it in that parentheses? I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I'm a teacher to the Gentiles. That could have been an affront to some. Remember, he is reminding them that we don't just pray specifically for our tribe. We pray for all people, that your heart's desire should be that all people are saved. So it's a prayer of salvation for all people. We aren't to be discriminatory in our prayers. We aren't to be discriminatory in our proclamation of the truth. We do it to all people. And he said, and even, almost as if he's saying, even to these Gentiles that I was called to teach. Almost like, and this is me inserting words in Paul's mouth. It's not scripture. It's like, I know this is hard for you to believe, but yes, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Believe it or not, yes, to the Gentiles as well. Those who many of you may have been formerly hostile towards. Those who have integrated into us by faith, by grace, through Christ's perfect sacrifice. And based on what we studied so far in Paul's instruction here, these opponents were excluding Gentiles from the offer of salvation in light of these being the very people to whom Paul was sent. So why do you refuse to pray for them? Why do you refuse to proclaim to them and teach them? Their false ideas of salvation was running counter to our Savior's desires, the mediator's death, but it also contradicted the core of Paul's divinely appointed ministry, that of being a teacher to the Gentiles. And then he tags on in faith and truth. What they had been teaching was contrary to the faith and truth that Paul had taught them. Remember, 4 years prior, Paul had warned the elders on the coast of Miletus that there would be wolves that would come in, that they would try to pick apart the flock of God, and they would lead them astray with false teaching. And in just 4 short years, it had already happened, and they were straying and running contrary to what Paul had taught them originally. He said he had declared to them the full counsel of God so that he would be innocent of the blood of them all. And here they are already going down the path of false doctrine. And so this false teaching that seems to be running amok in the church is that they are only reserving salvation in their own minds for those who they feel are part of a specific tribe or people group. And it was a teaching that is opposed to proper doctrine and what is true. Paul is teaching the Gentiles the true Christian faith. In faith and truth, he's following God's desire that people from every race, tribe, people, and tongue be saved. And that is not for us to know. That is all God's sovereignty. But it is for us to pray for them. It is for us to preach to them, to tell them of the truth of God. And so now the letter moves. We find what is a shift into now Paul is instructing Timothy about the conduct of the church, the way men and women are to behave and conduct themselves within the body of Christ. And I would simply say that in summary, and before we even get into it, that we are not to let anything come between us and glorifying God and our worship of Him. And so we find in verse 8, Paul instructing the men specifically, he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul comes back to talking about prayer. He began, or we began this chapter, talking about the prayers for all people, the prayers of salvation. And now he comes back to putting the focus back upon prayer. And that is that leaders, those who are called to pray, should be sincere in their doing so, that it should not be stained in any way by anger or disputing. And what seems to be suggested is that instead of this sincere prayer, this lifting up of holy hands before God, what Paul was finding, maybe there was more of this infighting that was going on among the men. Maybe there was disputing and dissension arising, and Paul is calling them back to this proper way of prayer and this proper posture of prayer. He says in every place, and we might assume that maybe Paul is talking about at the dinner table or in the marketplace, but he's focusing in specifically because of the context. I believe it is the church. When the church comes together in this place of prayer, every place, in the context of church, that we are to pray in this way. If one is leading in prayer, then there must be a right inward attitude in the one who is praying, and that is could be seen in the outward expression that Paul identifies here in the lifting of holy hands without anger and quarreling, because the inner can influence the outer. Have you ever had difficulty praying for someone that you might be angry with or that you're hostile towards? Sometimes it's very difficult. We have to pray for forgiveness for ourselves. And when we don't come to God with the right attitude in our prayers, and it seems as though Paul is addressing those who have these disputes among themselves, and that is beginning to show itself in how they're praying for one another. And even being discriminatory in their prayers and leaving out some. I'm not going to pray for this group because I'm mad at them, but I am going to pray for this group. And Paul is, again, correcting them in the way that they're praying. Because these who are praying and praying in public, in the open, in church, they're representing the congregation, in a sense, before God. And so they are to do it with hands lifted before God. It's a posture that may have been going, maybe they lifted their hands, but I think it's more of the inner attitude when one is approaching God in prayer. And they are to have holy hands lifted before God. Holy, meaning hands that are set apart or set aside for a certain use for God. Not just the hands, but the inner attitude of their heart before God. And they are not to be given over to evil, not being discriminatory in their prayers. He says it's to be without anger. Anger describes this personal attitude that we can have towards others. It's also translated as wrath. When Paul writes about the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, those who are walking according to their own flesh and their own desires, they're always angry. They're wrathful towards one another. And I already mentioned how difficult it is to pray for someone that you are angry with. We know we are told also that we are to forgive others their trespasses so that God will forgive the trespasses that we have. The trespasses against us. And so it's praying in the right manner is checking our own hearts before the throne of God without anger, but also without quarreling, Paul says. And I think this is better described as disputing. More when we engage, what we engage in because of anger. When I'm angry with someone, okay, now I have to voice that anger. And because I voice that anger in such a way, then they're going to counter with maybe more anger and hostility. And this was the quarreling and disputing that might have been going on and an outward manifestation of the anger that they had inside. And one cannot be leading public prayer with inner anger, and especially not an outward display of it. Maybe they were praying at one another instead of for one another. You don't pray for me, I'll pray for you. And I'm going to pray for you this way. That's just me speculating here what might have been going on, but Paul is calling it out. Now we turn to the women. Here Paul instructs the men how they should pray, but now let's look at verse 9. We start this off with the word likewise. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, depending on your translation, the ESV starts out with likewise. It could be in a like manner, and starting this sentence out with that word ties it back to the statement that Paul has just said to the men. That this should apply in various congregations in all places when they come together. This is the setting of the church and the congregation of believers. And Paul's primary concern, we know, is true doctrine, because he's put Timothy there to set things right and to teach proper doctrine. But he also doesn't want anything to distract from that. And when we come together, we come to learn from the scriptures together. We come to praise and glorify God, and there should be nothing that disrupts that. He wants men to pray the right attitude in order to praise and glorify God, and he wants women to dress like their main desire is to praise and glorify God. This is what you have come together to do. Pray like it and dress like it. Keeping the main thing, and if anything else distracts from that, then it should be checked. It should be called out, as Paul is doing here, whether that be an inner attitude of the anger and the disputing that he was seeing among the men who were called to pray, and that's bleeding into their prayer life, or whether it be the women who are dressed either, maybe it's improperly, or for attention, and is starting to draw the focus up on the reason that they are gathered there to begin with. What should be the reason is to praise, worship, glorify God, serve others. And Paul says that women are to adorn themselves in respectable apparel, or in some translations, a modest kind of apparel. And this is especially of when we come together to the church setting. I would say that we should always be dressing modestly, no matter where we find us, no matter if you're men or women, dressed modestly, dressed at what becomes one who professes faith in Christ. But especially when we come together in church, it should not be about drawing any focus or attention or the eyes of man upon ourselves, but we're all there corporately to worship and glorify a great and holy God. The words that Paul uses here, if you looked at the Greek words for modesty and self-control, I think help explain what this respectable apparel should look like. Modesty is aidos, and it means that it is appropriate for the occasion. The occasion is church. The occasion is worship. Dress appropriately for it with modesty. Another way that modesty is defined, according to Strong, says bashfulness. This word haidos, or reverence, or having regard for others. I'm wanting to dress this way because I'm thinking about others. Am I going to be a distraction to them? And then also with self-control. Sophrosune is the Greek word for self-control. It means literally a soundness of mind or sobriety. It can mean moderate. And that moderate could go both ways. It could be too much, or it can be too little. I think we get that definition. We know we can go overboard with the things that we wear, and we can know we can go a little skimpy on what we can wear as well. Paul is saying moderation in that. Consider others, have regard for them and what they are there to do. Paul kind of draws a finer point on it, and this may have been more of a cultural thing of that day, though modesty extends across time, but in this period, he says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. So there is an example of what Paul was observing, which he would consider outside of the bounds of modesty or self-control. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is fitting for the occasion? Am I going to be a distraction? I try not to look at myself in the mirror too often because then I get self-condemning. But if I'm looking there, it's like, is this going to be a distraction to somebody? And I think that is appropriate for everyone. Paul is pointing specifically to the women here, that they are not to be a distraction by the way that they're doing their hair, because maybe that wasn't the style at that time. As if you wanted to look nice and you wanted to have something that singled you out so that you would get attention, you would braid your hair in a certain way. Maybe gold and pearls would be mixed in or put on the neck or jewelry. And this was distracting others from coming there for the purpose of worshiping God. And so ask ourselves, what is fitting for the occasion? Am I trying to draw attention to myself? You know, I remember, I'm dating myself here, back to when hats used to be a popular thing for ladies to wear. And this has probably been 40, 45 years ago. I think I came in just on the tail end of that phase. But I remember sitting there as a young kid and looking around at all the various sizes and colors and ribbons and bows that were adorning these hats. And it was distracting to me as a little child. And maybe there was some modesty that needed to be exercised there. But I asked myself in thinking back to that, was that a way of seeking attention? Today, that's no longer the case. It might not be in, you know, hats and things that they would wear, but today, and according to our culture, what is defined as moderate, well, we seem to have sometimes a lack of attire, and that is a distraction in some form as well. Or maybe it could be a shirt that has a saying on it that is unbecoming a Christian and certainly not fitting the occasion. I don't know, maybe there's AC/DC band and you've got a t-shirt and you wear that to church. And I think that could be a distraction, okay? Maybe I'm not saying anything about who you listen to there, but I'm just using this as an example to how any of us could wear something that would take the focus off of our reason for being together with the flock of God. And also considering how is the way that I'm dressed reflecting my heart to the outside world. You know, our heart is our heart. We know that our words can tell someone what our heart is about. I think as Ray said that his mentor said that the tongue is the dipstick to the heart. But also what we wear and adorn ourselves with can also speak to something that is deeper within, in the heart. What is the manifestation of the heart, and is that seen in the way you're dressing? So dress the way you believe. Honor God with the way you dress. Glorify God with that. Now, Paul doesn't specifically say wear this and this, and here you get assigned a robe when you walk in the door because we don't want to see this. He's not putting those kinds of stipulations on it. But in verse 10, he says, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So he calls upon them to apply their hearts to what they wear and how they fix their hair and the jewelry that they put on and the like. And so this passage, to me, is actually liberating for women in the culture. So many would try to label Paul as this misogynist, male chauvinist who just wants to restrict women and men, for that matter, in everything that they do. But if you think of the culture and the time period in which Paul is writing this, this passage that Paul is challenging us with is liberating for women in the culture. Because first and foremost, he's welcoming them into the setting of corporate worship. And he's not specifically dictating what they should wear, but he is inviting them in. He's saying they're part of this. He esteems the role of godly women in the early church and among culture that considered women lowly in the Roman world. And you think of how women were objects of scorn. Often, you know, they were cast aside. And Paul is saying they're part of our congregation. They're part of worship. They're serving God alongside of us. The gospel changed the culture and it affirmed their value and equality before God in salvation. And we find devoted women who ministered to Jesus in the days of his earthly ministry. They were present in his crucifixion and his burial when all the men had fled. Remember when we were studying the book of Mark, and it was women who first heralded the glorious news of Jesus' resurrection. And in Acts, we meet Dorcas, you know, Lydia, Priscilla, all these godly women in the Berean and the Thessalonican churches are there, and they're esteemed. And their service is talked about in Romans 16. Paul ends that letter and we have a list of all of these people who are serving and honoring God in their ministries. And at least 8 women are mentioned there. Phoebe is one of them. Phoebe was the one who carried the Roman epistle to its destination. A believing woman read the Bible to me each night and was a great instrument to hold me accountable at home and to bring me to trust in Christ, and faithful women today serve alongside me and one in particular who holds me accountable at home, helps to sharpen me and call out sin in me. And I think I could stand up here all day and list the ways that godly women have impacted the world for the gospel over the years of the early church and still today. So to say that Paul is somehow a chauvinist or a misogynist just flies in the face of the truth of Scripture. Now, has God given specific roles to men and to women? Most definitely. He created us different, but without women in the church, it wouldn't be the church. It is comprised of all those who are saved, who are called to God in salvation. So coming back now here, so what is the proper attire? If you profess godliness, it isn't some kind of apparel. But Paul says, and let me read it again, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So really the outward expression of what is in the heart is how you are serving God, how you are ministering to others, how you are worshiping Him through what you do. And this is what is proper for Christian women. And I would also say this is what is proper for Christian men as well. Those engaged in the work of the ministry and serving God and His people, then with your mind constantly wondering what is the best dress to get the most attention when I come to worship together to them. Because then there's no real, true, sincere intention of worshiping God if that's what it's about. But it's rather the good works that others can see that I'm serving God with, not for my glory, but for His honor and for His glory. So if we must be adorned, let it be with good works, and that people see Christ in us through what we do to others. Turn to Titus chapter 2. This is our third pastoral epistle. Titus chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. The instruction here is, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Being a model of good works. Good works are to be the evidence of everyone's salvation. This should be the focus of what we are to dress ourselves with. If you're still in Titus, go to chapter 3, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Same chapter, Titus 3:14 says, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. I think there's maybe six times or more that Paul uses good works in the book of Titus. In Hebrews 10:24, it says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So if we find ourselves adorned with anything, rather than it being an outward attire that would maybe cause distractions, rather let us adorn ourselves with the good works that God is inspiring from within by the presence of His Holy Spirit, meeting out in us the good works that we are called unto, both men and women. Paul continues in verse 11 with his instruction to the ladies. He says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And here again, Paul is progressive in a good sense. I mean, we hear progressive today and we know that things have just spun way out of control. But Paul is, let me just kind of break this verse in half real quick. Let me just say, let a woman learn and stop there. We'll continue with the rest of it here. When Paul says, let a woman learn, that right there is monumental for a woman to be invited in to the church to be educated in the Scriptures. Women in that day were not to be educated like the men. But here Paul says, let the women learn. First Titus, I think it's First Titus here, to, sorry, never mind. Come back to verse 1 of chapter 2 with me in 1 Timothy. I even typed my notes so I can read them and I still get tripped up. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Because I want us to have it that ready and open there. We'll come to that here in a moment. But let me read for you a passage before we get there. When Jesus came and during his earthly ministry, he ministered and he brought into his circle many women who served him in various ways. And so Jesus was a revolutionary in that sense as well. But what is interesting to me in chapter 10 of Luke, verses 41 through 42, is the interaction between Martha and Mary. Remember, the Lord answered Martha because she's complaining that Mary's not helping her. And Jesus scolds her for this. He says, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." And what was the good portion that Mary desired? She desired to learn. And Paul is encouraging this, that the women learn. Martha was complaining, but Mary had chosen the good portion, and that was his teaching. Now, when Paul says that a woman learn, he adds on quietly with all submissiveness. And the quietly there is what many people, shudder and say, "Well, Paul, how could you say that? Does that mean, you know, just muzzle the woman's mouth so she doesn't have an opportunity to speak at all?" But the quietness that he is talking about here and all submissiveness, I would submit is different than what we might think of when we think of learning quietly. Is this a complete silence that which Paul is referring to? And I don't believe it is. And that's why I wanted you to go back with me to chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 of this first epistle to Timothy. He says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." This doesn't mean a life without speech in it. The Greek meaning of this word can also be a peaceful or a tranquil kind of life. It's not getting worked up over situations. It's not stirring up dissension with our speech. It's holding our tongues. It's not intruding on the affairs of others. Strong's Concordance also says this is a description of the life of one who stays at home doing his own work and does not officiously meddle with the affairs of others. And I think this is very similar in what Paul tells the church in Thessalonica. You don't have to turn there, but I think it provides more context for the word quiet. There in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 9, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So Paul is not speaking there of just silence, like we go and live in, I don't know what they call it, where monks would go, and they would just live a life of silence. Monastery, I think that's the word I was looking for. But this is not speaking in like these boisterous, inappropriate ways where it is more fitting to be silent. So as it pertains to women, it is a fitting quietness that her apparel speaks of it, and also the way she speaks of this quietness of life, that she's very peaceful in her demeanor and how she learns. And it's also a quietness that respects the call on the men to be the leaders of the church, and that is where the submissiveness comes in that Paul writes about, how she is to learn in quietness and submission, and that is submission to the God-appointed leadership of men and their role in the church. If it calls into question or contradicts the call of the life on the men, and it is not submissive, then Paul's talking about turning that around. And the submissiveness, I think, is the key to understanding the quietness. Now, verse 12. And I really wanted to try to get through all this with you today, but I'm not sure it's going to happen. But let's try. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. So not permitting to teach, is Paul talking about all forms of teaching? And then he would be going contrary, I believe, to Scripture. In Proverbs 1:8, we find there, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching." So there is a teaching through women that is regarded here and it's esteemed. The key influence here is that a mom, this is a mom to her sons and daughters. So the prohibition that some might take this to mean of a woman teaching is in no way saying that a woman is incompetent to teach. It has to do with the dynamics, again, between men and women in the church. Men are called to lead. The women are called to support, and not in a way that compromises the authority of men who are called to lead the church. And I'll say, probably because of the man's responsibility to allow that to slip, many churches have turned this around. Men are called into leadership roles, and they should step up into those leadership roles and take responsibility. So this is just not something that we should be seeing as only to the women and what we can take away from here. But Paul is saying he's not permitting a woman to teach, and it's in certain contexts. In Titus 2:3-4, he says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children." So there is a place and there is a context in which women are called to teach. But as Paul specifically says, not in a way that exercises authority over men. That is the stipulation here. And here in that sense is to remain in a quietness. And if you think about teaching, just inherent in teaching itself is an exercising of authority and responsibility for what is taught. There is a weight of responsibility for one who is teaching from the Scriptures. James even warns and cautions people about this. There shouldn't be a clamoring just to get up here to speak our minds, because what he tells James, or what James writes to us in 3:1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." The authoritative teaching that comes in formal ways in the church, like from the pulpit here, which steers the doctrine of the church, is the responsibility of men who are called to be pastors or elders or those that stand under their authority. In chapter 5:17 of 1 Timothy, it says, "Let the elders who rule be well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So the teaching and the ruling role of the leader is what distinguishes the elder role. And so here again, Paul calls for a contented quiet and follows it with the biblical foundation as to why he is instructing this way. I'll read it again in verse 12, and we'll let that be our lead into verses 13 and 14. He says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over men or man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." Verse 13, "For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." So this isn't just a one-off for Ephesus. Paul's writing this, and you may hear even and find commentary that talks about this being, oh, this is just a specific instance where Paul is calling for this. Maybe just the church in Ephesus was having a problem. Well, if that were the case, then Paul would not be going back to the original design of God and citing the Scripture here that everyone that he's teaching knows about, including us, because we have the very Word of God. He takes it back to the foundation. He has biblical grounds for this. It's not cultural, and it's not a one-time thing for Ephesus. He says Adam was formed first and then Eve. So there's intention in why he's commanding this. Adam was not deceived, but the woman, having been deceived, became a transgressor. And so man, by virtue of his creation and God's created order, he is to be the responsible head of his family and also God's design as the head for the church in terms of being an elder or a pastor of a church. Turn to Genesis 2. And we'll be hanging out in Genesis first several chapters for a little while here. So stay there with me in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. But I'm going to read verses 7 through 9 and 15 through 17 of Genesis 2. Since Paul is pointing us back there. Beginning in verse 7 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now jump to verse 15 with me. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So we see that man was established. He was put in this role in the garden. He was to steward it. And then he was given a specific instruction about one tree that he was not to eat of. Now, where was the woman when this was going on? The woman had not yet been formed. This instruction was given directly to Adam. He was told about the tree. And we don't see that this is ever repeated to the woman. The man is to take the moral leadership, and he is to pass on what God had said. If you look at Genesis 2:18 with me now, just to prove that after this, right after verse 17 in the instruction, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And so God created for man's help, woman taken out of man for him, out of him, named by him. And Paul sees here in that creation and drawing from that, he sees the special responsibility for the man to be the head, to be the leader, which is why this is how the church is established and how he sets up the government of church. Not that man reigns ultimately over the church. Of course not. We are all under Christ as our authority. But in the hierarchy of it, he sees man as being the one to lead. And even though the woman was the first to transgress, God doesn't come to her first and call her to an account, right? Go to Genesis 3, verse 8 now with me. So Paul's given us the order, and Genesis has given us the order. And then we get over to verse 3, we have the fall. And even after the fall, when God, of course, knowing where they are, but drawing this confession from them, in verse 8, chapter 3, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Verse 9, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" He's holding the man responsible. He is accountable for what has just transpired. He asked the man, and he identifies there who he put in charge. It's just like, you know, we go to work, everybody has a manager or supervisor, and if you mess up, well, then they're going to call Ray, or they're going to call Raul, because the one who has been placed in the authority role is the one who is going to be held accountable. And sin, this happened under Adam's watch, and because Adam was not fulfilling his responsibility, the woman was deceived. Genesis 3, 1 through 6. Let's go back there. Now I'm kind of doing this in reverse. Genesis 3, verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Now notice how Satan violates the order entirely. God had created man first. He is holding man accountable, putting man in that responsibility role, and Satan just totally bypasses the man. He ignores him because he knows, and he already is in violation of the way God has designed it. But the thing is that Adam was there. That's how we ended that passage. Adam, her husband, was with her, and he ate. So he was listening to the serpent draw his wife into destruction, and he was silent the whole time. The responsible one was silent. He did not step in. He did not step up. And so when Paul says the woman is to learn in silence and submission, it is because she bowed to the temptation to be the spokesperson or to be the spokesman. It should have been Adam that stepped into that. I mean, everybody's in violation here. God didn't say you couldn't touch it, right? The serpent said that God was wrong. It was a lie. He's twisting things because he's a liar from the beginning, as Scripture calls him. And what he's doing is he's appealing to that independent status. I'm my own person, right? I'm gonna make this decision myself. You will know for yourself, or you will be like God yourself, appealing to that independence. You don't need him. You can figure this all out for yourself. Just take it and eat. And so she took of its fruit, she ate, and Paul says she became a transgressor. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her. He was watching this all go down. And in verse 13, the Lord God asks, woman, what have you done? And she said that she was deceived. She knows what had happened. She had been taken advantage of, and she gave in to it. She transgressed, and it was deception. And so Adam was not deceived in that sense, but the woman, having been deceived, was the transgressor. Paul's just stating fact in what he's writing to Timothy. Satan addressed her and made her that target, the target of his deception. And by God's established order, even though Adam was not directly deceived, he did not step up, and he was guilty. And Paul recognizes this. In Romans 5:12, the blame is not laid at Eve's feet. Sin did not come down through the line through Eve, but rather it came down through Adam. Adam is the one through whom sin comes to the world. Adam was the covenant head of the whole human race, and when he ate, the sin falls upon mankind. He was responsible, though she was deceived, and she became the transgressor in the sense that she took it first. Adam is the one through whom sin comes to the world. The foundational scripture support that women listen and submit is found here, and that's why Paul is drawing from it. Adam was not the one targeted, Eve was. And to maintain the God-assigned roles, men need to step up. And they are the ones to be in the responsible roles for being the spokesperson. When these roles are reversed and ignored, we see the destructive impact, and we see what sin calls in the relationship of God to the world and the relationship even within the church. But let me come back now, and we'll close this. I'll apologize in advance for going a little long, but we have one more verse. And it's a perplexing one, but it says, Paul writes, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So how is the woman saved through childbearing? And I think that is what is perplexing, and some wrestle with this verse and have a hard time articulating or teaching from it. I agonized about a lot of this in teaching it to you and putting a lot of prayer into it. But after the fall, everyone gets a curse pronounced to them. right? Man gets one, Satan gets one, his is eternal, and woman gets one. In Genesis 3:16, the curse to woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So hers was distinct and peculiar to her. Adam's was that by the sweat of his brow, now he's going to toil and he's going to labor. And that was part of his curse, and thorns and thistles, that was his. The enemy, his legs were taken off. He's going to slither on the ground, and his is an eternal curse. He's already condemned himself. But yet woman, her curse was going to be seen in the pain that childbearing causes. So where the fall ruined everything and how that crosses the path with women is in the pain of childbearing. And that is how we are to understand that, yes, she'll be saved through childbearing. That was the curse to her because she was deceived and because she had taken of that fruit. So she would have her pain multiplied through childbirth. The fall was a result of this. But when Paul says through here, yet she will be saved through childbearing, how are we to understand the word through? Because most often when we see through something, we think that is the means through which to get something, or it is the instrument by which something happens. We know it is that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. The use of through there is the means of our salvation through Christ, is the instrument through which we come to God in faith. That is our salvation. But we should maybe look at this a little bit harder when we think of what Paul is saying for the woman, that she's saved through childbearing. Does that mean that if a woman doesn't have a child, well, she's not saved? And certainly that's not the case here. Just like Jesus, or sorry, we too are to understand that as a woman is not saved because of childbirth, because not all women go through the experience of childbirth. And I think one of the commentators, and this is just commentary, but it helped me in getting my mind around this, but his name is Henry Alford, and he suggests this, that the use of the word through sheds a totally different light on childbearing. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3 with me, verses 14 through 15. 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 14. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So there's a use of through. Is it the fire that has saved him? No, it is saved. That this is a person who is saved. And some take this verse and they talk about carnal Christianity, and I'm not going to go there with it. I'm simply trying to better define this word through and what Paul means here when he's talking about a woman saved through childbirth. Because here, fire is not intended in the means by which he is saved. It's not the instrument here. It is to face the fire. And it is to say, I'm going to be destroyed through this, but going through the fire into salvation. That the salvation has been made possible through Christ, but there are consequences of sin. There are curses through the fall that fall upon us. And childbearing is described as a trial or even a curse for a woman in the sense that it brings great bodily pain and suffering to that woman. No matter how many drugs we've come up with to try to dull or mute that pain, there is always that sense of that curse and that pain being from the fall that is seen in childbearing. A woman, though, could look at this and thinking of what Paul has said already in light of his saying that the woman was deceived and she became the transgressor, and now childbirth, that for them, they could look upon it and say, well, in light of all that, then there's no hope. You know, pain and suffering can make one think that they're being punished and they're being condemned through that. But they're not being condemned through that. That is just showing them that we're subject to the fall, and this is the way that it has fallen upon you in terms of a curse as a result of that. You know, we talk about all the things under the sun when we're reading in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is an under the sun kind of thing that many women are going to experience, the pain of childbirth, because that is a consequence of sin. But in spite of this fall and deception, and then its manifestation in this curse, this consequence in childbearing, in spite of that, she will be saved. And that, in my mind, is the way I think we are to see the word through. Not being the means of her salvation, but yet in spite of that, through that, she's saved. Fellow heirs with her husband, saved through the trial of childbearing, or in spite of that trial, it looks like a curse, but she is going right through that into salvation. Despite this curse that was brought on by the fall, which was childbirth for women, she can be saved. And then Paul directs the salvation of Paul to the if clause. So it's not the childbearing. It's through that, in spite of that, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So it is the same for everyone. It's still a level playing field. The means of salvation is still through faith in Christ. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, she is saved the exactly same way that men are saved, and that is rooted in the justifying faith of Jesus' work of the cross. And she does that through walking through the child, the pain and experience of childbearing. So childbearing is not condemning. It's evidence of the curse. It's the fire through which she has to go. Many have to go, but if she continues in trusting Christ, she has the Christian saving faith in her heart, and is that faith, as Paul talks about here, it's a faith, and it's seen in love and holiness, and it's rooted in self-control, or it's manifested in self-control. So faith is the faith that saves, and then it gives rise to love within her. It acts out in holiness and self-control being the means that wards off the things that would destroy them, destroy her. And thus, we come to the end of this instruction from Paul in chapter 2. We have a ways to go, but let's just bring this time before the Lord and pray that he helps us in our understanding of this. God, we come before you and we thank you for the truth of your word. And I pray that in ways that we may not fully understand, you began to help us in grappling these truths and much of what we see in culture and in secular teachings would be contrary to what we often find in your word. And we are to be those who are called out from this world, and that we're not to be of it, but we know that we must walk in it. And I pray that you help us even with things that may be hard or perplexing to understand. And we thank you, God, that you have made the way for us to come to saving faith, to be restored into a right relationship with you. And as we continue to go through this pastoral epistle together and we see the instruction to the leaders and the elders of the church, we find it landing on all aspects of our Christian life. And there are many illustrations that we can draw from, God, that are part of your sanctifying work in us through your Holy Spirit. So help us not just to see certain teachings being directed to a certain group or a certain sex, but that all of it we can benefit and learn from. And when we do come together and we teach from your word, I pray that it is divided rightly, and I pray that you guard our hearts and minds from error. Man can insert error, and I pray that only the essence of your truth is what remains and abides within us, and it takes root there, it grows there, and it reproduces within us a fruit that is showing forth repentance and showing forth the good works that all of us are to adorn. That your gospel has changed us, and from the inside, to the outside, one should be able to see the evidence of that. And so help us, Lord, to check ourselves against your word, to be challenged by it, to be changed by it, Father. And if we find things within us that are contrary to what your word tells us, that we would seek to sever those things from our lives, to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called. We want to proclaim our love to you and thank you for the great gift of mercy that you have given to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.